Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'd like to begin reading in verse 20. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. I have a difficult charge and goal in this time of Bible study this morning. My goal is to prove to you that God wrote this book. And in order to do that, I would like for us to examine what I believe to be one of the foremost proofs that the Bible is from God, a proof of the inspiration of the Scripture. This passage tells us about prophecy. And it gives us a rule for evaluating prophecy. It says that if a prophet says something and it doesn't come true, he is not a prophet. But if a prophet does say something and it does come true, then that man is speaking for God. This book contains hundreds of prophecies about the future, about nations, about peoples, about wars, and especially about Jesus, the Christ, who would come later. It tells us about things, even yet some that have yet to be fulfilled. So, if this book is from God, we should be able to look at those claims and then look at history and see, are those things true? Did they really happen the way God said they would happen? So my goal this morning is to look at some of these prophecies and then to look at history and ask the simple question, is Bible prophecy true? And if so, we should have confirmed to us that this book really is from God, because no one knows what's going to happen before it happens. And if God can tell us the future, then we know He wrote this book. Let's begin by talking about some prophecies against nations. There are some prophecies in this book, and far more than we're going to look at this morning, that tell us about the fate of certain peoples. I want you to turn with me right now to the book of Obadiah. Book of Obadiah in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. If it helps any, Obadiah is tucked between Amos and Jonah. We might need to sing the books of the Bible song in order to get there. Obadiah is not a book that we talk about often, but Obadiah is a short little book, a prophet Obadiah, whose sole purpose was to prophesy against the nation of Edom. And I want to begin by talking about the nation of Edom. Edom is the nation of Esau's descendants. You remember Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, and Jacob is the one through whom Israel came, but Esau is the one who began this nation of Edom. And many of the cities of Edom were among rocks and caverns, and because they were in rocky places, they were very easily defended. The Edomites, in fact, never thought they would be conquered because their defenses were so impressive. Look here at Obadiah verse 1. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So here you have a nation who trusted in their ability to defend themselves because they had this strategic location. Many of the Edomite defenses, only one or two people could pass through the rock. And so you can see how you get an army, but only one or two can go through. It would be very, very difficult to penetrate into those cities. But God says very clearly here, I'm going to take care of you. You might think you're not going to be taken over, but I'm going to bring you down from where you trust. Down in verse 10, we'll just read a few scattered verses here in the book. Obadiah verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Verse 16 of Obadiah. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. And now verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now notice, those three prophecies we just read all state very clearly not only that Edom is going to be taken over, but there will never be another Edomite. No survivors. That's an amazing prophecy. Jeremiah gives a very similar prophecy about Edom. He says this, it's Jeremiah 49, verse 9 and 10. He says, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they had enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and neighbors, and he is no more. Now, these prophecies are notable for several reasons. Of course, the first is that Edom had such incredible military defenses, and so it made a military defeat very unlikely. But the other thing is, God had blessed Esau in the past, and God had blessed his descendants in the past, and so it seems very difficult to believe that God would now change his mind and destroy these people. But the main thing is, it's very rare for people to just disappear. It's very rare for a nation to be there and to have a long history and a very powerful, influential civilization and then to be gone. And how much more to say this is going to happen in the future. That's a prophecy that would take quite a bit of faith to believe. And if it came wrong, well, it would be extremely foolish for someone like Obadiah or Jeremiah. Well, these prophecies have been fulfilled, and that is a fact that is a matter of historical record. In the year 582 B.C., which is 4 years after Judah was taken into captivity, Edom was raided and desolated by Babylon. Now, the nation continued for several centuries after that. Josephus tells us that in the time of Christ, there was an Edomite army of about 50,000. That's an impressive number. But then, they're gone. The region dwindles and the people just disappear from the pages of history. I want to ask you, do you know anyone who is an Edomite? They're gone. And God's prophecy has been fulfilled. McClintock and Strong say this, these are two scholars, from the overthrow of the Jewish nation in 70 AD, the name of Idumea, that's Edom, no longer occurs, but passes away in the wider denomination Arabia. You see, other nations survived, but Edom did not. And I also want to point out that this prophecy was not fulfilled until many centuries after the deaths of Obadiah and Jeremiah. It didn't happen until after the death of Christ. So this book had already been completed. Everything in it had already been written before the prophecies came to pass. And yet now we can look at history and say, those prophecies did come to pass without any argument. So is Bible prophecy true? I believe Edom says, yes it is. Let's go over to the book of Nahum. Just over a few pages here. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Let's talk about the nation of Assyria, or the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria was the foremost nation in the world. It attained a great empire, one of the first major empires in world history. And its capital, Nineveh, was a tremendous city. Jonah tells us it took him 40 days to walk across it. Assyria began a conquest in the 8th and 7th centuries B.C., and began to take over other nations, gaining just a whole bunch of land and tremendous power. You remember from Bible history that in the year 721, Assyria conquered Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and took them away. They even came down and threatened Jerusalem. But fortunately, Hezekiah prayed to God and acted in faith, and God destroyed that army of the Assyrians. We also know that Jonah was sent to preach to the city of Nineveh. Even though he didn't want to go at first, and you remember the great fish helped him change his mind about that, he decided to go, and he preached, and the people of Nineveh repented. But evidently their repentance didn't last very long, because now Nahum is sent to prophesy against this tremendous nation. Now think about it. Your charge is to prophesy that the most powerful nation in the world is about to be destroyed. That's what Nahum does. Look at Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now this is specifically a prophecy against Nineveh. I want you to notice that. It says in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. He says he's going to make an utter end of Assyria. And in fact, Nahum even tells us the way this is going to happen. There are a lot of specifics here we're not going to go into, but let me just tell you from historical record, Nahum's prophecy seems almost like he was there. Because many, many of the things he says are going to happen in this siege really did happen historically. Well, let's look in chapter 2 of Nahum. He pictures this overthrow of the city as a siege. And he says in Nahum 2 and verse 1, He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Watch the roads. Strengthen your flanks. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. You see, this is the rush to defend the city, the rush to come up and fortify as breaks come in the wall. This is the rush to keep out the invading army. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. Of course, Assyrian chariots were a great pride to them. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Did you notice that? I'm going to cut you off. Assyria will be cut off. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain. A great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Finally, verse 7. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? I want you to know, Nahum is not the only one who prophesies of Nineveh and Assyria's destruction. Zephaniah also says this, he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Please understand, it's one thing to say that a nation is going to fall. No nation lasts forever or has power forever. But it's something else to say that a nation's capital is going to be taken, that it's going to be destroyed, that the nation will be no more, and that the people will be cut off. And how much more impressive it is to say that about the nation that is the most powerful in the world. Think about it. If someone were to say today that Washington is going to be besieged, and it's going to be so thoroughly destroyed that there will be nothing there, and the only thing that it will be good for is for animals to lay down. And then, what if someone were to say not only that, but all the Americans will be cut off from the earth forever. You'll never hear the name American again. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's hard to believe right now. And it would have been impossible almost to believe this when these prophets said it. Combine that with the fact that Nineveh's fortifications were remarkable. They say that the wall of the city of Nineveh was 100 feet high, and it was broad enough for 3 chariots to ride on the top of the wall, 4 horses abreast. An enormous wall. And some say that there were 1,500 towers on the wall for lookouts, for fortification. So how could a nation so great be so completely defeated? Well, these prophecies were fulfilled. In fact, many of the details we haven't gone into were fulfilled. The Medes and the Babylonians created an alliance to besiege Nineveh, and though it took them over 2 years, they finally were helped because a river that ran through the city flooded. And so the swelling river washed away a section of the base of the wall, and the armies marched in through the base of the wall. In fact, the Ninevites were so certain that they wouldn't be destroyed that they were all drunk. The leaders of the city were drunk, and Nahum tells us that's going to happen. Now, let me tell you about this. The destruction of the city of Nineveh was so complete that when many of the ancient scholars came to the site, they could not find it. In fact, up until about the 1800s when the city was discovered, a lot of people thought that the city of Nineveh was a myth, because there was absolutely no evidence that it had ever existed. They had to dig down in the 1800s on the place where they suspected it was, and they ended up finding many of the ruins that we now have today. That is destruction. One scholar said this about the uniqueness of this prophecy. He said, "Not all captured and devastated cities have suffered this fate. Jerusalem was besieged and captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Masses of its people were led into captivity, but they returned and rebuilt the city, which has been perpetuated ever since. The captive and dispersed citizens of Nineveh, however, never returned. Its inhabitants disappeared so completely that they left no impress on subsequent ages. No people lost their identity more completely and quickly than did the Ninevites." I wonder why that happened. Well, God said it would. Let's talk about Babylon. Babylon was the next great nation in history. Babylon is the nation that captured Jerusalem, and it took God's people captive. This is where we get the stories of Daniel and Ezekiel and Esther and Nehemiah. And Babylon was even greater than Assyria was. Its defenses made Nineveh's defenses look like child's play. Nineveh's walls were 100 feet high. Babylon's were 350 feet high. Its walls were 87 feet thick and 15 miles square. And then beyond that, it had a giant moat to keep people out. I want you to look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Now, Isaiah prophesied from about 740 to 700 B.C. And I tell you that not because I'm interested in dates, but because you need to know that's 200 years before Babylon even became a great power and then was ultimately defeated. He is describing events 200 years in the future. During the time of his prophecy, Babylon was not even a powerful nation yet. Assyria was still in power. But Isaiah sees through all that to the final fate of the nation. Isaiah chapter 13 is the burden against Babylon. He says in Isaiah 13 and verse 4, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle." Here is a prophecy that says this is going to be a group of nations, an alliance, and that's exactly what it would be. In Isaiah 13 down in verse 17, listen to what he says, Isaiah seeing the future. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there." Now look at that prophecy carefully. First of all, he tells us who is going to do the plundering. Now, if you talk to people who claim to know the future or who tell fortunes or things like that. One thing you don't want to do is give names, because names are specific. But look at what Isaiah does in verse 17. He says, I will stir up the Medes against them. That's a pretty clear name. In fact, it's more than that. Isaiah later calls the name of the man who will lead the army, a man who's not going to be born for at least a century. This is Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Cyrus is the name of the Persian general who's going to take over the city of Babylon. Isaiah knew that 200 years before it happened. You don't use names when you're trying to be vague. You use names when you know the future. So these prophecies, and many more from Jeremiah and other parts of Isaiah, were all fulfilled. Cyrus, at the head of the Medo-Persian alliance, besieged Babylon. There was a river that ran through the city of Babylon, just like the river that ran through Nineveh. And Cyrus decided to divert the river and to march through the dried river bottom. And it worked. It was executed, if you remember the book of Daniel, on the night when Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall. He and his court were drinking from the vessels they had taken from the temple of God. And so that night, the Medes and the Persians divided his kingdom. Now from that point on in history, Babylon never comes close to regaining its former glory. And eventually the city is completely deserted. Today, the city is completely deserted. There is a small village 6 miles away. But otherwise, the city sits on ancient, forsaken ruins. And it's interesting, Isaiah even said the Arabian won't even pitch his tent there. And they say, the local legend has it, that no one will even stay in the dark near the ruins of Babylon in that area. You can't compel people to stay there. Let me tell you, it's pretty powerful when you make a prophecy that says, not only is this city going to be destroyed, but no one will ever live there again. How can you know that? How can you control that? Surely somebody might come in and just bulldoze the place or just set up something here or there. Somebody might do that over the centuries that are to come, but it never happened because God said it would never happen. Now, I hope you realize this is only the tip of an enormous iceberg, a Bible prophecy about the fate of nations. Ammon, Amalek, Egypt, Tyre, Sidon, Greece, Persia, Moab, all these nations have specific prophecies about them and against them, and they all ring true. They all pass the test of history. And we can look at history and document how each one of these came to pass. And I don't have time to go through all of those. I've just selected a few I thought were very clear. But they all leave us with a resounding yes to the question, is Bible prophecy true? Well, I'd like to take our attention for a few minutes to prophecies about Jesus. Let's start in the book of Micah, chapter 5. Micah, chapter 5. These are prophecies we see that have their fulfillment within the Bible. But I want to remind you that what we call the Old Testament was completed about 200 years, or at least was officially recorded and translated about 200 years before Christ came. So these are not things that were written after the fact. These are prophecies made 200 years before Christ, fulfilled in Christ. And I want to really impress on you the fact that Jesus couldn't have anything to do with many of these things. Let's talk first about his birth and his ancestry. Let's look at Micah 5 and verse 2. It says, Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting. Now, Bethlehem was the city where Jesus was born. In fact, it seems like there was some sort of maybe a supernatural thing, a providential thing that caused his parents to go to the city of Bethlehem when before they had lived in Nazareth, to be in Bethlehem when he was to be born. Now, can you affect or stage where you were born. None of us has any control over where we're born. And yet this is something that came absolutely true about Jesus. In the book of Isaiah, let's go back here to Isaiah chapter 11. Hope you'll get ready to turn a little bit. Just look at several of these in a row. Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So here is the ancestry of Christ. He will be from Jesse. He'll be a son of David. Now, how can that be manipulated? How can you affect who your descendants are? Sometimes we jokingly say we might like to change that, who we're born to, but you can't do it. And you can't change especially who they were born to and who they were born to. That's the reason Matthew begins his gospel with an account of the genealogy of Jesus, because that proves that what Isaiah is saying here is true, that he was going to be of the root of Jesse. Now, there are several prophecies we could look at detailing his work. He would take away sickness, Isaiah tells us. Open the eyes of the blind. He would be a king, Daniel tells us. But I want to look especially at some things that he would have no control over. Let's start over in Zechariah chapter 9. I want to talk about the time of Jesus' death. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, here is a prophecy about the king coming to Jerusalem. But he's not coming in splendor. He's not coming as a conqueror. He's not coming as a physical king. He is coming lowly and riding on a donkey. Well, we know this was fulfilled when Jesus rode into the city on the donkey. And yet, when Jesus rode into the city on the donkey, there was a great fanfare. There was great excitement. And yet, this is all leading up to the death of Jesus. These are prophecies that are focused on how this king was going to die. Look in Zechariah 11. In Zechariah 11 and verse 12, it says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Now, in telling this story, Zechariah tells us about his wages as 30 pieces of silver thrown to the potter. Now, Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that money went to buy the potter's field. We read in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Now, I want to ask you, if Jesus was manipulating things, if Jesus was trying to make it appear that he fulfilled all the prophecies, how could he do the price just right for what Judas would betray him for? And how could he determine what they were going to do with that money after Judas brought it back? They ended up buying a field, which was the potter's field. You see, Jesus couldn't be manipulating this. These prophecies were made about him long before he came to earth. And yet he fulfilled them perfectly, even in circumstances where he couldn't control it. And he couldn't control the outcome. Let's look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1. We're going to spend a little bit here in Psalm 22 because there are several prophecies about Jesus' death made here. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Now, to those of us who know about Jesus' crucifixion, we're immediately triggered to that moment when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it points us to this psalm, a psalm of suffering. and a psalm that points us to many of the things Jesus suffered. Look in verse 6 of Psalm 22. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now you know that that's exactly the words they used to decry Jesus on the cross, to slander him and mock him. They said these very things. How could Jesus have done that? How could he have controlled what they said? They said the very thing that God knew they would say almost 1,000 years before Jesus even came to earth. Look down in Psalm 22 and verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus' hands and feet were pierced. Jesus' garments were divided by casting lots. So we're beginning to see things here that are documented to be written long, long before the time of Jesus, almost 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And then he would have no control over their fulfillment. So, is it just a coincidence that they all come exactly true when applied to Jesus, when we look at his life? Let's look in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Perhaps one of the most important things is simply that God knew that Jesus was going to die. God knew the Christ was going to die. And so he tells us about that before it happens and the suffering that he was going to go through, so that when it does happen, we see a direct fulfillment. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Listen to verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is an exact description of the suffering of Jesus. And it even gives us clues like he has stripes because he is beaten. It even has clues like he was like a sheep before its shearers in silence. He opened not his mouth. How could Isaiah have known that Jesus was going to sit there so that the crowds marvel that he didn't say anything? He was silent before his accuser. In verse 8 it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Now, that's a prophecy that doesn't seem to make much sense. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. But when we look at the death of Jesus, we see that he died between two thieves, and then was buried in a rich man's tomb. You see, it all adds up. And so Isaiah is seeing the Christ and Jesus through things that he has no control over. We can't control who we die between if we're in custody, and we certainly can't control where we're going to be buried if it's at the mercy of some other man. So all of these prophecies came true about Jesus. We could keep going in this chapter because Isaiah sees Jesus' sacrificial death in this chapter, and he even sees the way that this is going to bring about salvation. Let me also say, just before we begin to wrap up here, David saw the resurrection of Jesus. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," Sheol being death, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You're not going to let me decay. I'll be risen from the dead. Now, Let me ask you. We've got a choice to make here. Did all these things just happen to be written in this forward-looking way, and Jesus just happened to be born in just the right place at the right time to the right people, had the right things happen to him, he died in the right way, and had all the right people stage his resurrection? Or is prophecy true? I believe that it is absolutely, unquestionably true that God knew beforehand what Jesus would do, and that God knew beforehand what would become of these nations. And so when he spoke, it came to pass. Well, you might ask, so what? Let's talk about some applications. Let me first say that prophecy proves the Bible is from God. How else can you explain it? He knew the future. It came to pass long after it was spoken. We can't do that. We don't know what's going to happen later today. And yet God told us what was going to happen centuries later, in exact detail, with names. The Bible really is from God. Is it possible for us to say, well, what's going to happen to the nation of China? Or, what's the name of someone who's going to be born in the year 2250? Or, what is someone going to do who's born in the year 2700? Who are his parents going to be? What city is he going to be born in? How is he going to die? Can we do that? We can't do that. Prophecy is a gift of God, and it proves that the Bible is from God. God is speaking through this book. And even though it was written over something like 1,500 years with many of different authors living in different places and different times, it blends together seamlessly. We read it, and it's one continuous story from beginning to end. It all makes sense. It all fits together because it was all written by one author. We learn from prophecy that God is eternal, that He knows everything, and most of all, I think, that He's interested in people. Because he keeps speaking to people and dealing with people and telling us what's going to happen with people. I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has just recounted how he was there and saw Jesus when he was transfigured. In 2 Peter 1:18 he says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He says our witness, what we have seen, confirms the prophetic word. It demonstrates that that prophetic word is absolutely true and that it came to pass. And so he says, remember that about prophecy. He says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Because prophecy didn't come from man. In verse 21 he says it came from God. Holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit and they spoke for God. The Bible is from God. Secondly, it says that we can trust God's Word. I believe prophecy really elevates God's Word to an unrivaled level of trustworthiness. He says there in verse 19, you do well to heed this Word. Listen to it. Look at it. Look at what happened in the past and know that God keeps His Word. If He says it, it's going to happen. It's absolutely true. God's Word is completely unalterable. In Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. He says we need to know we can trust it, that it's completely unalterable. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And in 1 Peter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. we can trust God's Word. When God speaks about sin being forgiven, we can trust that. When He says something is wrong, we can trust that. When He says there will be a resurrection, we can trust that. You see, prophecy stands as a firm foundation undergirding our faith. It tells us we can really trust this book. The third thing I want to say is, a prophecy remains. There is at least one prophecy that remains to be fulfilled. The coming end of the world and the judgment of man. Well, what do you think? You think God forgot about that one? He didn't forget about any of these others. Every one of them came to pass exactly like He said. They might have been fulfilled centuries later. They might have been fulfilled years later, months later. But they were all fulfilled in their time. I want you to look with me in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He made a promise He would return, and He hasn't forgotten. He's not slack. He doesn't just forget about His promise. He's not careless with His words. He's waiting. But verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There is a prophecy that remains. We read those prophecies about a city being destroyed, and it is destroyed. Now we're reading about the world being destroyed, and it will be. So Peter makes the application. What kind of people should we be? How should we be living? It would have been a terrifying thing to be on the wrong side of Bible prophecy back in Old Testament times. How much worse to be on the side that hears, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To be cast into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I ask you, are you ready for that prophecy to be fulfilled? It will be in God's own time. But are you trusting in Jesus as the Lord of your life, as the Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth to die for you, who wants you to come to Him and to turn away from sin? Are you ready this morning to give your life to Him if you're not yet a Christian, to be buried with Him in baptism, to have your sins washed away? We are ready to help you this morning, and we stand and sing to encourage you.